As I say, we come this evening to the last of our Reformation studies for this year. We have been studying the Reformation in France. We started off by seeing first the time of her visitation, when God moved in a mysterious and marvelous way. I believe that it is right to date about the year 1533 as a turning point, a very, very major turning point in the history of that nation, which could rightly aspire to the leadership of Europe and the leadership of the world. No nation was better placed geographically, as far as her population was concerned, as far as the genius of her people was concerned. No nation was better placed to lead the world. That was for them a fateful year, the time of their visitation. That time was followed by what I called, what historians usually refer to, or should I say reserve for a later time, but I believe that the years that followed, the 40 years after, were properly called the Reign of Terror. And tonight we want to come to finish off our study of the Reformation in France. And this is not a historical lecture, for I'm not a historian, but it is a preacher's look at God's working in and through His church. And I trust we'll learn as we look at what tonight we will call the crowning folly. The book of Acts chapter 28 gives us our Bible reading. Acts chapter 28, and we read from verse 17 through to verse 29. Acts 28, verse 17. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you, and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. When they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our father, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. When he had said these words, the Jews departed. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. There is a very significant pattern through the book of the Acts of the Apostles. You will remember that the Jews, as a nation, had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel, and had sealed that rejection by crucifying Him on Golgotha. Yet, throughout the book of the Acts, we find that the gospel is preached to the Jew first. That everywhere the first preachers of the gospel went, they sought out the Jewish synagogue. They first opened up to the Jews the way of life, pleaded with those Jews to repent and be converted. God, in other words, continued to extend to a nation that had not recognized its time of visitation His grace and the offer of saving mercy. Sadly, though many individual Jews received the Lord Jesus Christ, the nation as a whole continued in its bitter rejection. And it showed that bitterness and rejection by the way in which the Jewish leaders hounded the apostles of Christ everywhere they went in the Roman Empire. It is one of the sub-themes of the book of Acts. If you want it almost on the surface, a rather more subtle message than what is obviously the first and plain message carrying the gospel hither and yon. But this sub-theme of the book of Acts has been noted by many interpreters, and it is an appeal to the Roman magistrates to see that everywhere the gospel went throughout the empire and trouble brewed, the trouble was never caused really by the preaching of the gospel, for these men were messengers of the God of peace, but rather it was caused in almost every case by Jewish opposition and by the bitter rejection that the Jewish people manifested to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The result was inevitable. As they rejected the gospel once and again, in place after place, more and more God withdrew the gospel from them. And through the book of Acts there is a progressing emphasis on the apostles turning from the Jews to the Gentiles. That is a very, very significant thing, that this book ends with Paul's plain declaration that God would send His gospel to the nations. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed. The departure was not merely that of a few men from the presence of the apostle, but it was effectively the departure of a nation from the presence and the blessing of God. He left them in their bitterness. And as Romans 11 puts it, in their blindness. Very soon thereafter, the proud capital, Jerusalem, was reduced to rubble. The entire nation was left in ruins, with the hideous echo of their own words to haunt them concerning the rejection of Christ. His blood be on us and on our children. That's the pattern of the book of Acts. And that's a pattern that history has seen repeated many, many times. And certainly we can see its repetition in the land of France at and since the time of the great Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. In France, as we have seen, the Lord did a great work. He raised up some of the greatest theologians and the greatest preachers the Christian church has ever been privileged to produce. Men whose works blessed first their homeland and then lands around and finally across the sea. The Lord did a great work. Was moving in a very significant way. But with great violence, though many Frenchmen turned to Christ, the nation violently rejected the gospel and followed that rejection with 40 years of the most bloody terror that any nation has ever visited upon the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet through those years, God held the door of mercy open. Once and again, there came preachers of the gospel. Though God can use great men or little men, it is worth saying that nowhere was the genius of the French people more clearly seen than in some of the magnificent preachers of the gospel, men of insight, men of courage, men of grace that God gave to the land in those days. And then France committed what I have called the crowning folly. Willfully, wickedly, viciously, violently, and constantly, spurning the grace of God until the Lord, somewhat as He did in the book of Acts, somewhat as He did in the book of Ezekiel, the Lord withdrew the glory and left the land to the terrible fruits of her own violence. And almost, not quite, entirely without the light of the gospel. Last Lord's Day evening, we traced the reign of terror to that awful massacre known as the St. Bartholomew's Eve Massacre in the year 1572. That massacre solved nothing. Some 100,000 French Christians and others who sympathized with them were brutally and basely murdered in a very short space of time. And after that massacre, France was plunged into 20 years of political, religious, and military turmoil. It's interesting that within 15 years of that date, all the plotters in the massacre had died either shamefully or violently, all the leaders in that awful scheme. Within 2 years, the king, Charles IX, died of a loathsome disease. As he lay in his bed, the witnesses said that the blood oozed through every pore in his body. And that was the least of his troubles, as we noted last week. Almost his dying words were, in reference to the blood and to the murders that he had been party to, he said, "I am lost, and I know it." In 1588, the leader of the Roman Catholic mob, the Duke of Guise, and his uncle, the Cardinal of Lorraine, were both murdered by royal command. 12 days later, in January 1589, Catherine de' Medici, that niece of Pope Clement VII, who for some 40 of the years of her life either held total power as the regent of France or sought to do so, Catherine de' Medici, one of the chief plotters along with the Pope at that time for the murder of 100,000 French Protestants, died. And in the words of an old French historian, she was as little cared for as if she had been the poorest peasant in France. When she had breathed her last, they took no more heed of her than of a dead goat. The end of the scheming, subtle, murderous de Medici. That same year, her son, Henry III of France, the only one of her sons that she ever really loved, Henry, who was with his mother, one of the chief movers in the massacre, was murdered by a Roman Catholic monk. So within 15 years, all the chief plotters against the people of God had themselves come to a shameful, violent end. Those years had seen what is known in history as the War of the Three Henrys. Henry III was king in name. Henry, Duke of Guise, was king in actual power, certainly around Paris. And Henry of Navarre, who was professedly Protestant, became the real king of France as Henry IV. At that time, following the massacre, such was the revulsion among moderate Roman Catholics called the Politiques, who were headed by the brother of the king, that they came together in a political union with the Huguenots, the French Protestants. These Politiques wanted toleration, which was a very, very worthy aim to have, and I must say that in many ways they were ahead of their time. They wanted toleration. They also saw that the real trouble in France was not the Christians, not the gospel believers, not what Frenchmen called the religion, namely the Protestant religion. That was not the trouble. They recognized that the trouble was the presence of many foreigners. The Queen Mother, Catherine de Medici, was of course from Florence, and they began to agitate for the expulsion of the Florentines and for the expulsion from government office of all other foreigners. The family of Guise were from Lorraine. They were not true Frenchmen. And they saw the problem with France is that we have a lot of foreigners in here, and they are manipulating the affairs of our nation for their own good, and they are watering the soil of France with the blood of her people. So the Huguenots and the Politiques, the moderate Roman Catholics, formed an alliance that they believed would lead to toleration and stability. So great was their power that when Henry III came to the throne with his mother, Catherine, as his regent, for he was still a minor, they felt that they had to conciliate them. And so in 1576 they signed a treaty guaranteeing the French Protestant Christians the right to worship God according to their conscience, to have their own schools to educate their children, to hold their own church synods according to the Reformed faith, the right to equal representation in the provincial parliaments, which were more like provincial courts than parliaments as we know them, and the right to hold 8 strong fortress towns as a pledge of royal good faith. Now, on the surface, that was a very encouraging development. However, Roman Catholic reaction was both swift and violent, led by the Duke of Guise and fueled by the Jesuits. That is a name I have hardly introduced into the studies for a very simple reason, that it would become a study in itself. The Jesuits were the mainspring of the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation. The Jesuits were the papal army under first the generalship of Ignatius Loyola. They spread across Europe and they have since spread across the world. They have been so bitterly hated even in Roman Catholic circles, for their activities, for their wicked schemes, for their evil devices, for how they could foment trouble, that one wonders why they have not been expelled from every nation under heaven. They have cloaked their aims and their objectives under philanthropic work. They have been leaders in the field of education, in the Roman Catholic Church and in the Roman Catholic missionary endeavor. The Jesuits have been to the fore. But always behind it there has been what is known in theology as their ultramontane views. Their view of placing papal authority back on the throne of the world. The Jesuits fueled what was going on in France. So led by the Duke of Guise, fueled by the Jesuits, and manned by what has been called the ferocious rabble of Paris, the Roman Catholics formed what they termed the Holy League. That league had as its main objectives two things: to ensure that Henry of Navarre would never sit on the throne of France, and second, to extirpate the Protestant religion from the whole land of France. That put Henry the King in an immediate turmoil. He had signed a treaty with these Huguenots. Now the Holy League was threatening his very base of power, the very existence of his throne. What should he do? And like other temporizers, he went the way the wind seemed to be blowing. So he went with the Holy League, repudiating his treaty of 76. What happened was very simple. Henry soon realized that rather than being the master, he was now the servant. Indeed, he had to appeal to the Duke of Guise for safety in his own capital in Paris. And he soon recognized that what was happening was that he was being allowed the title of king, but the land was being taken over more and more, and power was in the hand of Henry, Duke of Guise. And so, therefore, the king decided on a very extreme measure. He sent for Henry of Guise, who had been warned by his followers, this is treachery. But he looked at Henry the Third as, and you'll see why in a moment, as a non-entity. He said he hasn't the courage to do anything like that. So he went. And Henry had him murdered. Just outside the royal bedroom, he had him murdered. And immediately he had his uncle, the Roman Catholic Cardinal of Lorraine, also murdered. What happened as a result was that the priests whipped up the populace of France. All around they whipped up the popular opinion against the king as a murderer. The university, the Sorbonne, called for his excommunication, and the Pope duly obliged by excommunicating the king, who just a few years before he had praised as Henry of Anjou when he had murdered the Protestants. Paris formed a provisional government under the younger brother of the slain Duke of Guise. So what was Henry to do? He was in a mighty quandary, scared for his life as well as for his throne. He did the only thing possible. He fled to the Huguenots under Henry of Navarre, and they received him. Now, I have to say, in some ways, that is amazing. They didn't receive his surrender. They received him as their king. Says a lot for their view of the Christian's subservience justly to the state. They received him as their king. I say amazing because he, with his mother, had been their chief persecutor. And personally, he was vile. Henry, Duke of Guise, who had just been murdered, was an enemy. But he was an enemy in many ways whom at least on some levels you could admire. He was a soldier. He was a gallant man. He was a man who, like Henry of Navarre on the other side, was willing to lead his men into battle. Henry of Navarre once said concerning his famous white plume, "When your standard falls, just look for the plume and follow it," knowing that his men could have the confidence he would never forsake them in battle. Henry, Duke of Guise, was much the same. But Henry III of France was personally vile. To call him a reptile would be to slander the snake. Personally vile. He was a shameless profligate. He was unspeakably effeminate. He left off the affairs of state to shut himself away in unmentionable debaucheries with other of the perverts of Paris. And then the pendulum would swing away from his debauchery to asceticism, when instead of being the debauchee, he would become something like a monk, where he would try to do penance for the extreme filthiness of his life. So here the pendulum would swing from filthiness of personal life to ascetic penance, back to greater beastliness, back to more penance. And of course, in those days, what was the surest penance? What was the best penance? What was the most certain way of gaining absolution from his father confessor? There was nothing so potent as an assault upon the heretics. So that's what he did. Wiley says he passed from the beast to the monk, and from the monk to the beast, but never by any chance was he the man. And I think that sums up this shameless profligate, this reptilious king of France. It was obvious to the Huguenots that his treaty was only empty words. It was only a matter of empty policy. And yet, they received him into their camp. It is possible they saw him as the lesser of two evils. It is possible that they felt they could make themselves indispensable to him and make him keep his promises for the good of the whole country. But I can't help but think that it shows how deeply politicized the Huguenot movement had become when it could fight under the standard of such a man. Of course, it is true it didn't have very long to fight. As soon as the Pope excommunicated Henry and he was named as a murderer, then it became a matter of holy obedience to the Holy Father to have him dispatched. And after preparing himself as a good monk would, Jacques Clément got an audience with the king and murdered him. And so ended the House of Valois, the house that had ruled France for 261 years through the reigns of 13 different monarchs. It died at the end of a monk's dagger. Since Henry's brother had preceded him in death, the lawful king was now the professing Protestant, Henry of Navarre. Just as a side issue, I wish, but God is sovereign in these things, I wish the professed Protestant men of that period had had the faith, the integrity, the spirituality, and the courage of the women who were behind them. This man's mother stands as one of the greatest gems for Christ in the Christian church of that period. Unfortunately, by this time she was gone, and Henry of Navarre became the lawful king. Now, it's one thing to be the lawful king, it's another thing to win your crown. And that's what he had to do. The Roman Catholics wouldn't recognize a Protestant king. The Holy League was still powerful, and it was up to every trick in the book to keep him from being king. The Pope announced to the world that Henry could not be king. Even his moderate Roman Catholic allies would not recognize a Protestant. He came to some terms with them for the moment, but for 4 long years war followed. Now, Henry knew that he could solve his problems very easily, and that was by becoming a Roman Catholic. He was a political Huguenot. He was far from being a spiritual or moral man. He was neither. He was a great warrior, a great military tactician, but he was not a man of spiritual life or moral character. His chief advisor was another political Huguenot, the Baron Rosny, or Sully, as his name is more generally known. And I'm going to give you the argument that the devil whispered in the ear of Henry IV through the mouth of his great minister, Sully. Sully said to him, "I can find but 2 ways out of your present embarrassments. By the one," and by that he meant remaining a Protestant and embracing the gospel, "by the one you may pass through 1,000,000 difficulties, pains, perils, and labors. You must always be in the saddle. You must always have the corselet on your back, the helmet on your head, and the sword in your hand. Nay, what is more," this was a powerful appeal to a man of low morals, "what is more, farewell to repose, to pleasure, to love, to mistresses, to games, to dogs, to hawking, to building. For you cannot come through out of these affairs except by a multitude of combats, taking of cities, great victories, and a great shedding of blood." Instead of all this, "by the other way, that is by changing your religion, you can escape all those pains and difficulties in this world. As for the other world, I can't answer for that." July 25, 1593, Henry IV made his choice for this world. Solemnly, though probably hypocritically, announced himself a Roman Catholic. In the 4 years of his reign up until that point, he had done nothing to lighten the burden of the Huguenots. While they could worship in his military camp in a town a little way away, they would be persecuted for no greater crime than simply meeting to read and pray. He did nothing about it. When he became a Roman Catholic and King of all France, he still made no moves to alleviate their sufferings and their burdens. The Huguenots applied for relief. They entered into protracted negotiations, which were marred by a repetition, if you recollect last week, of the vicious and awful massacre of worshippers at Vassy. It was a repeat of such a massacre, and still Henry temporized and held off. It was only when he needed Huguenot soldiers to fight his battle against the King of Spain that he acted. When he did act, it was the greatest act of his entire reign. It's called the Edict of Nantes, issued in 1598. It was called the Irrevocable Edict of Nantes. No way in which this royal decree could ever be undecreed. It gave full liberty of conscience to Frenchmen. It allowed the Huguenots free exercise of their religion everywhere where Protestantism had been established in 1577 and also in the suburbs of all the cities. It gave God's people and the Protestants in general admission to the offices of state. It gave them admission to schools and to hospitals. It gave them the right to print their literature and to hold their synods. It gave them the right to establish four colleges. The state would even provide salaries for Huguenot ministers. And as a guarantee of good faith, it left 200 towns in France in Huguenot hands, including their great fortress cities. The effect was peace. For 10 years, there was great peace and great prosperity all over France. And during those years, Henry IV showed himself to be one of the best kings France ever had, one of the most skillful rulers. In many ways, he was the French equivalent of England's Elizabeth I. He knew exactly how to work situations politically, on personal levels, with charm, with policy. He knew how to get the vital forces of the nation together and begin to channel them in productive directions. With Sully, he rebuilt the French economy. He reestablished the French place in Europe. And of course, there was peace at home. The Huguenots at last had peace, but at a terrible cost. Because now Protestantism was not a religious movement preeminently, it was a political movement. It was almost wholly political. Men who had no spiritual life in them vied for the leadership of that movement for their own selfish ends. And then when it pleased them and it helped their personal cause, they followed the king in abjuring their religion and turning back to the religion of Rome. From being a religious body, animated with a great desire and purpose that the whole country should adopt the gospel which they preached, they were now reduced to the position of a political clique, a political pressure group, however strong, and a defensive party. They had their towns they were held in by metes and bounds which they couldn't overpass. And as a party, they were more and more and more separated from the Roman Catholic majority of the population. And they were exposed to all the evils that follow upon any party in keeping up a political and a military organization. As one great historian put it, from this moment, Protestantism in France ceased to grow. They had peace. But at what a cost. Henry the King, if you remember, had married, but he now divorced his wife. They were never really man and wife. You remember what I told you of their marriage ceremony? That when asked if she would have this man, Margaret of Valois didn't reply. And Henry just reached out his hand and bowed her head. And the priest took that as saying yes. Maybe some people could get a wife that way. But anyway, he divorced her. And he married, believe it or not, a far-out cousin of Catherine de' Medici. He brought yet another de' Medici into the French royal family, Maria. He labored successfully. And that was the beginning of absolute power in the throne of France. When he died, he passed on to his son and then to his grandson the power to tyrannize the very people who had put him on his throne. And die he did, and very quickly. In 1610,
he also was murdered by a Roman Catholic priest. His son, Louis XIII, was only 8.5 years old, and so Maria de' Medici became the regent. Immediately she reversed Henry's foreign policy, which was to strengthen France against Spain and against the Pope. It was only a matter of time until she reversed his domestic policy. In 1620, Louis commenced the first of his vicious campaigns against the Huguenots, went down into Navarre, into the southern part of France, and there he seized churches, and his armies committed atrocious cruelties and persecutions. However, so great was Huguenot power that the very next year he had to confirm their liberties in a new treaty. But then there arrived on the scene in France a name that evokes many thoughts, and I'm not really going to deal with them tonight. Cardinal Richelieu became the chief minister up until 1642. A man of skill, of cunning, of dedication, of great ability, a politician of consummate powers. He set about the job abroad of following the policy of Henry IV very successfully. At home, he set about doing two things: quell the nobles and bring them to the feet of the throne. He succeeded. And secondly, annihilate Huguenot power. And again, he succeeded. In 1628, there was the siege and the fall of the capital of Huguenot power. That was La Rochelle. If you've ever read Alexandre Dumas's Three Musketeers, you will find that from this period onwards gives you the feel of that background that Dumas is seeking to evoke. The siege and the fall of La Rochelle. He crushed Huguenot power. That's a story in itself that time does not allow me to go into. The strange thing about this Roman Catholic cardinal, that's all at that time that he wanted to do. He was willing to let the Huguenots worship as long as they had no political power and no military defense. And if those who followed him, especially the kings, had only had the wit to continue his policy, France would yet have been saved, and it would have become the queen of the nation. The Huguenots flourished socially. They flourished economically. They were no longer just a political movement that was crushed. They flourished socially and economically, and again, they began to flourish spiritually. However, in 1642, the cardinal died, and 6 months later, the king for whom he reigned, but who actually had no more power in France than you have, the cardinal was the power, he died as well. And that left to take the throne perhaps the most outstanding name of all the French kings, Louis XIV. At that time, just 4.5 years old, Anne of Austria was his mother. She became the regent. But there was no way the French were going to be very happy with having this foreigner at the helm. What made matters worse, that she made her lover, Cardinal Mazarin. Strange thing, he was a cardinal, though he had never been a priest. Wonderful what you can do if you have enough power, clout, money, or position. Cardinal Mazarin, her lover, became her chief minister. And from then until 1661, he was really the ruler of France. He did some very foolish things. He emptied the exchequer. He became rather extravagant, where his predecessor in office had been very, very careful in building up the royal revenues. He began to dissipate them. But for all that, his policies were on the whole fairly wise. And certainly he left the Protestants in the freedom of their religion. The nobles rose up against him, the people rose up against him, and it could well be that he was so busy looking after them that he could not pay any attention to the Huguenots, who again enjoyed their peace. But in 1661, Mazarin died, and Louis XIV started his unparalleled reign as the Sun King, the man who so concentrated power in himself that he made that immortal statement, "I am the state. The state, it is I." France was Louis, and Louis was France. That was his idea. When you read historians looking at that era, they give Louis a lot of praise for his astute handling of the French aristocracy, for his magnificent style of government, for the beauty of his palace at Versailles, which is truly one of the most amazing sights in the world, for his great pageants and his balls, all these mighty shows of pomp and pageantry, and for his shrewd foreign policy. Actually, in all these things, he ultimately beggared and ruined France. But the worst of his follies was toward the Huguenots. At this time, the Huguenots had become the heart of the nation's prosperity for various reasons. One of them was, quite simply, that Roman Catholics had so many saints' days, the Huguenots observed the Sabbath day. So you see, that didn't start with the Free Presbyterians. They did observe the Sabbath day, but they worked every other day. That gave them almost one-third of the year, almost one-third of the year, more to work than the Roman Catholics were working. Naturally, they were much more successful. Add to that the Protestant theological position that sanctified work, that did not say that the working man's position was in any way inferior to that of the scholar or the cleric. Protestantism believed in the sanctity of labor, and that it was a good thing and a godly thing for a man to work, became part of their theology. It's called the Protestant work ethic. So these things had their effect, with the result that in agriculture, in trade and in industry, the French Huguenots led not only France, but they led the world. They created great wealth. And in creating wealth, they created great employment. They were the heart of the prosperity of France, but they were heretics. And in the reasoning of the crazy mind of the man who could say, "I am France, I am the state," they weakened France. The real reason for Louis XIV's detestation of the Huguenots, of course, lies elsewhere. Like Henry III before him, he was wicked and superstitious. He was not the effeminate profligate that Henry was. He was just a profligate. And so to expiate his guilt, he would crush the heretics. You see, if you're brought up in a theology that says you can put away the guilt of your sin by works, then you're going to do those works to get rid of your sins. That is the heart of Romanist theology. You can work off your guilt. You can pay off your guilt. Isn't that the very reason Martin Luther penned his 95 Theses against Roman indulgences? You can't work off guilt. You can't pay off guilt. You're saved by grace through faith, and that alone. That's the gospel. But Louis had believed this. However deep my sin, I can expiate it by works that please the priests. And so, to quote Dr. Fisher, he said, Louis XIV, endeavoring to quiet his own fear of hell, made a hell for his unoffending subjects. And as he looked at that period in his life, Louis described his vicious exploits in his words as grand, noble, and delicious. Those are the words of a man who's supposed to be one of the enlightened kings coming into modern times. They saw the blood of the martyrs. It was grand, noble, and delicious. He used every device to convert and proselytize the Huguenots. One repressive edict followed another, and then he picked up on an idea from the age before him, and he introduced to French society, French history, the Dragonade. The Dragonades were the dragoons, the soldiers, who were sent out into Protestant towns and villages, and they were billeted in Protestant homes at Protestant expense, and they were free to do whatever they liked, short of murder. The murders had to be public. And you can imagine when soldiers would come in to a home, rough, wild, drunken rascals, the debauchery they caused in rape, in pillage, in carnage. The dragoons spread terror across France. 50,000 families fled the land forever. Those who couldn't flee just had to endure the cruelty. Every day there were forced conversions over which the Pope sang a Te Deum. There was praise all over Roman Catholic Europe for these great conversions, sometimes 20,000 in a day. Revival at the end of a sword. Children forcibly removed from their parents. Men sent to the galleys, converts to Rome, returning to the Huguenot faith, put to death. Oh, there was much rejoicing over conversions, but yet Rome and Louis were not satisfied. You must remember, all these years, this was happening while the law of the land was the Edict of Nantes, personal and collective rights to worship God according to Scripture. When Louis had turned a few thousand Protestants, he arrived at the great conclusion, there are no Huguenots left, so we don't need the Edict of Nantes. So he revoked it in 1685. It's just interesting, you know, that in those years, 1681, and right up through that decade, as he was bathing France in blood, the very same thing was happening over in Scotland. What a difference, of course. Sometime you'll have to read history and just see the difference of the working of God in those two nations, one with everything and one with nothing. One at the center of civilization, Scotland on the very verge of civilization, on the very edge of it. One that could become the queen of the nations to bless the world, the other small, insignificant, with few natural resources known to man at that time. Yet, in the mercy of God, that little nation has done more to bless the world than France has ever been used to do. But both were going through the killing times. When that revocation of the edict came into force, Reformed worship was illegal. Churches were demolished. In fact, immediately, one of the greatest churches in Paris, holding 14,000 people, was pulled down to the ground. Pastors had to leave France within 2 weeks or die. Schools were closed. infants born from that time were forcibly baptized as Roman Catholics. Refugees were required to return to France and become Roman Catholics or suffer the confiscation of all their property. And for the rest of the people outside of the pastures, flight was forbidden on pain of the galleys for men and the confiscation of body and goods for women. Rome rejoiced. All across France there was rejoicing. That's why I call it her crowning folly. Think with me very quickly. Historians debate this. Actually, there's very little to go on except looking at what happened in the surrounding nations. But somewhere between a quarter and half a million people finally escaped, and France could not afford to lose them. I was reading a very good modern historian's look at those days in France. She was not interested really in the religious aspect. She was simply saying that Louis XIV worked against his own self-interest in what he did. She said, Huguenot textile workers, paper makers, and other artisans whose techniques had been a monopoly for France took their skills abroad to England and to the German states. Bankers and merchants took their capital. Printers, bookmakers, shipbuilders, lawyers, doctors, and many pastors escaped. Within 4 years, 8,000 or 9,000 men of the navy, 10,000 to 12,000 men of the army, plus 500 or 600 officers, made their way to the Netherlands to add their strength to the forces of William III, Louis's enemy, soon to be a double enemy when he became the King of England 3 years later. The silk industry of Tours and Lyon is said to have been ruined, and some important towns like Reims and Rouen lost half their workers. Now, any monarch that would take that kind of action had to be half crazy and the other half mad. But that's the action that was taken. With all that, over 1 million Huguenots remained in France. Suspected, persecuted, and hated. Some real believers, no matter what the cost, would not give up the truth, and they formed what we would call today an underground church. Despite some of the worst cruelties in history, they would not and did not give up. They couldn't be quenched. They became what is known as the Church in the Desert. With them, the Reformed faith in France came back to her spiritual foundations. God began to bless it and God began to multiply it. And again, over southern areas in France, in the Cévennes and in the Languedoc areas, in the remote places, congregations would meet first 10, then scores, then hundreds. And around that southern area, again, thousands of people were worshipping God in the forests and in the caves. Louis moved to crush them once again, and that's when the peasant revolt took place. The peasants, called the Camisard, began what we would call today a guerrilla warfare. They had nothing in their hands but their plowshares and the weapons that they could take from the soldiers they butchered. They knew the mountain passes. They knew the caves and the valleys. They knew their way around. That was a brutal and terrible warfare on both sides. And after 4 years, Louis withdrew in defeat. And so the church began again its witness. It saw success in its own ranks. Congregations grew. But France never recovered. And I want you to think of this. For France, there has been violent, bloody revolution. There has never again been revival. The Huguenots whom she expelled became a blessing wherever they went. The German states welcomed them. They went to a little town of 12,000 people called Berlin. They helped to build it to one of the great capitals of the world. They went to England, where they became the backbone of the English middle class and the people who produced England's Industrial Revolution. While France was bathed in the blood of its terrible political revolution, England, which could have gone the same way and which started the idea of free thinking that was taken up in France to become the revolutionary belief, England was saved by what? By a spiritual revival. France never did see a spiritual revival again. Never again did the Holy Spirit move across that country. French blood has watered every battlefield in Europe. The history of France has been a history of endless war and endless bloodshed. And through it all, her people have been bereft of the comfort of the gospel. Even the Church of Rome did not escape. Rome, through the Jesuits, manufactured this entire situation to make sure she remained the true Queen of France. And the truth is that in the reign of Louis XIV's great-grandson, Rome was swept from all privileges of power, and to this day has never again regained the hearts of the French people. So while it is in name Roman Catholic, France is a godless, socialist, for a long time almost totally communist, certainly on the verge communist country in the heart of Europe. The folly of Christ's rejection was never clearer. We close this Reformation theme this month. I want us to get the message very clear, for there's a message for the church. Look at the Huguenots. What do they teach you? It's a message American Christians would do well to learn today. I touched on this last week and I repeat it tonight. The Huguenots teach you above everything else that the greatest power to bless that Christians have is spiritual. The more politicized the Huguenot movement became, the less of a blessing it could be. Now, they did bring their economic and industrial skills to bear upon other countries. But their greatest power to bless was when those skills were married to a love of the gospel. Today you are seeing American churches being wooed by political parties. You are seeing many people believe that they have got to get away from their theology, they have got to weaken their spiritual stand so that they can take a political stand. Let the Church of Jesus Christ in America learn from the church in former ages that the power to bless this country is more in a prayer meeting than in a political meeting. It's more in an evangelistic meeting than in any social or economic activity. It is more as the people of God give themselves to God and go out and certainly take their stand in the public life. Let their light shine in every area of life, but let us be Christians first. That's the power to bless. When the church loses that, loses everything. There's a message for the church. There's a message for the nation, for the state. You think of Louis XIV. And he shows you the awful cost of a state rejecting the gospel. I don't think I would be putting things too extremely if I were to say that in that period, as regards potential, as regards resources, as regards ability and strength of population and genius of her people, France was then what the United States is today. And she could just as readily assume the leadership of the world of her day as America could in our day. That makes the lesson all the more pointed and important. Because listen very carefully. The Bible says the wicked shall be turned into hell, and the nations that forget God. If this country, which has had a far better start than France ever had, for this is a country whose history has been marked by revival after revival after revival, a country whose progress has been the progress of the gospel, a country whose greatness has been rooted in the gospel. But if this country continues as it has been going, rejecting God's gospel, doing in modern terms what Louis did in his day, banning the Bible from our children in public schools. I'm not calling for a moment of silence or a prayer to any idol in the public school. That will curse America rather than bless it. But I'm saying when a teacher can be threatened with his or her job for including on her bookshelf a Bible, when the court system of this country has got to the place that Satanism is officially looked upon as the constitutional equal of Bible Christianity, and indeed more protected in many ways, then this nation stands in danger. The end of the nation that forgets God is hell. God will withdraw to leave it in its shame. And then there's a message for the individual. One of the most tragic figures in the whole story is Henry of Navarre, Henry IV, the King of France. Remember that day when Sully stood before him and said, "There are two ways. One will be hard and difficult, the other will be easy in this world. As for the next, I cannot tell." Henry made his choice for this world, and he cared nothing for the next. I wonder if I could look into hell tonight. I wonder if I could resurrect the tormented soul of Henry of Navarre. Would he still think the same way? That the next world doesn't count. Some of you, while not in his position in life, still face the same decision. There's the world with all it offers. There's the cross that the world so despises. And you make your choice for this world or for the next. Jesus said, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Are you losing your soul tonight for some glitter or tinsel or folly of the world? Henry saw a crown. He saw a throne. He saw a leadership role for himself in Europe. And he grasped it, even though it cost him his soul. But now, nearly 400 years later, still in hell, damned in the torments of a lost eternity, where the blackness and the darkness last forever, where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, where the worm dieth not and the fire is never quenched. What use Henry's crown? What use Henry's accomplishments? They're gone forever. Tonight, we stand as a church, as a state, and as individuals in the place of decision. I trust that you will make sure that you realize it now, that it's the next world that really counts, and you do nothing right in this world if it doesn't prepare you for the next. Let not even a crown stand between you and Christ. May God bless His word to our hearts. May He bring you to your knees before the Savior, where you will say, unlike Henry, King of Navarre and King of France, "I will have my eyes on the crown that really matters, the crown of righteousness. I will not commit this crowning folly of finally rejecting Christ." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In a moment the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. The man of the movement that refuses to learn from God's dealings in the history of men and especially of his church, play the fool. I trust tonight that you've learned not just a little history, that's unimportant, but that you have learned that God rules in the affairs of men. In the words of the hymn that we sang, "His kingdom is forever." And that you will make sure that you serve that King. If you're not a Christian, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'd like to help you in the things of God. I trust that you'll come and have a word with me, and let's open the book of God together, and I'll be glad to point you to Christ.